Colossians and the fourth chapter. We come to the closing section of the book of Colossians in our study together. The main portion of this letter concluded with verse 6. Verses 7 through 18 are, we might say, a collection of comments. They really are comments about individuals. Either greetings from certain people or comments about certain people that both Paul and the believers at Colossae would know in common. One of those sections, as you're reading through books of the Bible, you get to a list of names. Generally, you just scan down it and move on because it's one name, a comment or two, another name, a comment or two, another name, and so on. But I want us to take a few minutes and look at these individuals to appreciate something of the importance of the ministry as a team effort. There are those who are more prominent in the ministry. The Apostle Paul stands out for his great prominence in the Church of Jesus Christ. We sometimes forget that even the Apostle Paul's ministry was a team effort. And the Apostle Paul was so effective in his ministry, not only because he was a man committed to serving Jesus Christ and greatly gifted by him, but because he served in the context of other believers who shared that commitment and were willing to share the ministry with him. The picture of the church as the body of Christ emphasizes this point. We are one body with many functioning parts. Back in Colossians chapter 1, Paul had reminded the Colossian believers that Jesus Christ is also head of the body, the church. And there you have that picture of a physical body with the head directing it, ruling over it. So the spiritual body of Christ is the same. One head, Jesus Christ. One body with many parts working together. Down in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul warned them of the danger of not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. This analogy is elaborated in his letter to the Ephesians, written at the same time in Ephesians chapter 4. And the picture here is a body properly connected to the head. We all have seen something of the tragedy and difficulty when the body and its connection to the head is interrupted. Paralysis of one form or another takes place. The body is unable to function as it needs to. So we need to be careful as the body of Christ that we are properly related to Christ as the head. But note, it is not God's intention that people get saved by recognizing their sin and turning to Jesus Christ as their Savior, be brought into a right relationship with Him, and that's it. So now it's God and me. No, God saves us and places us into a fellowship relationship with other people who have become members of the body of Christ. And so you'll note in verse 19, the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. God's plan and program for maturing us as His people is the fellowship and functioning of the body of Christ. Occasionally I meet people who claim to be Christians, but don't go to church. They say, I don't need to go to church. I can read my Bible at home, and you can. I can pray and talk to God at home, and you can. I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, and if you've believed in Christ, you do. I don't need the church. Wrong. You cannot grow with the growth that is produced by God if you are not functioning in a vital relationship with other believers in the church. It's not enough to be connected, but you have to hold fast to the head from which the entire body is held together. Some people think it's enough to make an appearance because life is busy. But that doesn't do it. The picture here of holding fast to the head, being vitally related and interrelated with the other parts of the body, being nurtured and nourished by what they supply, and you supplying them. That produces the growth which is from God. And there is no other true spiritual growth except the growth which is from God. All that to say, God's intention for us is we function together as part of the body of Christ. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is the fullest development of this subject. And I just want to draw a couple of points out of here before we move on with Colossians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Verse 12 gives you the analogy, "For even as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So he says there's an analogy here, an analogy. Look at your physical body. It has many parts, hands, ears, eyes, and so on. But all the parts together comprise one body. He'll go on to develop the importance of all the parts working together so you have an effective body. How do you get into the body? Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So it is the work of the Holy Spirit to place you into the body of Christ. That takes place when you come to understand and believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Then you are placed into the spiritual body of Christ. We become members of one another. The body, verse 14, is not one member, but many. So the foot can't say, "Well, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body." And the ear can't say, "I'm not an eye, therefore I'm not part of the body." Because all the parts are different, and yet there's only one body. You say, "Well," I say, "do you have one body or two?" "Well, I have one body." "Well, how come you have two eyes?" "Well, the two eyes go to be one part of the body." "No, you're either two eyes or you're one body. You can't be both." You'd say, "What you're saying makes no sense." That's the simplicity of the argument that Paul's using. You have to understand. We are different. And leaving out, things I don't know anything about, like DNA and that. You look at the eye, look at the finger, you say, "Well, they're sort of totally different. I close my eyes and move my finger around, I don't see a thing. But you know what? I put my hands in my pocket and look at the page, I can't pick up the book. I take out my hand and pick up the book. As marvelous as my eyes are, my eyes don't enable me to pick up the book. But I have one body. And as all these parts work together, my eye looks at the book, my hands move, the head directs the eyes to the book, the hands move down and pick up the book that the eye sees." And you say, "Isn't it beautiful how it all works together, as different and diverse as it is?" Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, "God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired." So when he placed you into the body of Christ at your salvation, he gifted you to function as part of the body. And it's a process of time as you become more familiar with what your special ability is. It doesn't mean you don't do anything but what you're gifted to do, but that will be your primary contribution to the body. And you wouldn't have a body if every part was the same. So verse 26, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." You'll want to say, God has appointed in the church. It's his sovereignty that gives us our gifts. There's no reason to be jealous. There's no reason to be upset with one another. We appreciate one another and learn to function most effectively. Come back to Colossians chapter 4. Paul is going to give a list of names, but I think it's important that we see the context. He's fellowshipping together in ministry with other believers. I should also mention that the prime focus in the New Testament in the church is on the local church, which is the expression and manifestation of the body of Christ in the world today. He wrote the letter to the Corinthian church. He wrote the letter to the church at Colossae, and so on. We sometimes have moved to the universal church. We like to talk about all believers everywhere, and it's true, we are related to one another. But the real functioning is in the context of the local church. He doesn't primarily deal with the church at Colossae learning how to function with the church at Corinth. He tells the church at Colossae how to function together as the church in that place. Okay, let's look at the people that were a key part of Paul's life and evidently had been a key part of the life of the church at Colossae because Paul mentions them in a kind of context. He assumes the Colossians will know who he's talking about. The first person mentioned is Tychicus. As to all my affairs, verse 7, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord, will bring you information. Tychicus is a faithful and trusted associate of the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. On none of those occasions is there any real elaboration. In fact, Colossians is the fullest account we have of Tychicus in the Bible. And that will be in verses 7 and 8. There is a very similar account in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. A sister church, if you will, in the region of Asia Minor to Colossae, written at the same time. Tychicus, we don't know how he was saved. We don't know a lot about his background. He comes on the scene in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. You don't need to turn there. But there are a group of individuals mentioned with Paul toward the end of his third missionary journey who are carrying an offering that has been taken in the churches in various places to help alleviate the suffering of the believers in Jerusalem. Persecution had broken out severely in Jerusalem, and the Jewish believers there were being impoverished by it. So Paul had led the way in the taking of a collection. He had representatives from various churches traveling with him to take this money to Jerusalem. Now we come to this expression or this information on Tychicus now in Colossians chapter 4. Paul gives a threefold description of him that gives you some appreciation of the value of Tychicus to Paul and his ministry. He calls him in verse 7, Tychicus, our beloved brother. As a brother, he identifies him as a member of the family. A beloved brother is a well-loved member of the family. We have special affection for Tychicus, our family member in the family of God, is what he is saying. It'd be a beloved brother of Paul and a beloved brother of the believers at Colossae as well. A beloved brother. He is also called a faithful servant. A faithful servant. A servant of God, a servant of Paul, a servant of the church at Colossae. I mean, what Tychicus is doing, number one, is being the carrier of the letter. He's the mailman, if you will. He is sent to Colossae carrying this letter from the Apostle Paul, and evidently the letter to the church at Ephesus and the letter to Philemon as well. So he is serving God by carrying the message God had given to Paul. He's serving Paul by being the bearer of his letter. And of course, he's serving the church at Colossae and others by being willing to do this on their behalf. This just isn't something, you know, he'd jump in a plane or an air-conditioned car and make the trip. This involved danger. This involved a difficult travel. Not an easy task, but one he's willing to do. And serves the Lord and Paul and the church in this task. I want you to note the word faithful. He is a faithful servant. He is one who carried out his responsibilities of a servant faithfully. And that cannot be overstated. Paul, in talking about being a servant of God and a steward of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said the number one requirement is that a man be found faithful. He do the job well and as he should. It'd be easy for Tychicus to think, well, what am I doing here? I'm the errand boy for Paul. Now I got to travel all these miles, difficult travel, dangerous, to carry a letter to the church. He evidently does it gladly and he does it well. And I want you to note something here. Tychicus could not appreciate at the time the importance and impact of his faithful service. Here we are 2,000 years later doing what? Studying the letter that he carried to Colossae. What do you think if he had read the letter? The trip says, you know what? I don't think there's anything here the Colossians shouldn't already know. And that's a long trip. Yeah. That's not necessary. Well, it might have seemed a small thing because a lot of letters got lost in those days. They realized that 2,000 years later, people all over the world would be reading the letter that he carried. He didn't write it, so he doesn't get credit for that. But he faithfully brought it to its destination. So a faithful servant. Just a reminder, you know, we sometimes look and see, well, this task, it's not that big. It's not that important. I can do it haphazardly. You know, there's no service for our Lord that can be done haphazardly. I mean, as a service for my Lord, he only deserves the best, doesn't he? I mean, I don't know what the impact of my life will be. I don't know what the impact of this seemingly small task will be. A task that seems like anybody could do it. I mean, you don't have to be a spiritual giant. You don't have to have any special abilities except to find your way from one point to another. Put this in your pocket, Tychicus. Don't lose it. Don't mess it up. And give it to them when you get there. Anybody can do that. Be a faithful servant. I think that we'll probably be amazed when we stand before him and find out things in our lives that have really made the impact. You thought, I didn't know there was anything special about that. I didn't know that that would be the outcome of that. We didn't need to know, because all I need to know is I'm a servant and I must be faithful. Paul also calls him a fellow bondslave in the Lord. So Paul's not saying, he's down here and I'm up here. He faithfully serves me as well as the Lord, Paul could say, but we are fellow bondslaves. We are both slaves of the Lord. I'm not above him in that sense. There would be order. Paul's the apostle. He wrote the letter. Tychicus is the servant. But when you come down to it, I'm a slave of the Lord and he's a slave of the Lord. We're fellow slaves. Both about the business of our master. Tychicus will not only carry the letter, a man of trustworthy character, but Paul says that he'll update them on his affairs, as to all my affairs, as to what's going on in my life. He'll bring you information, he says in verse 7. Then he elaborates on that in verse 8. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart. Tychicus would not only deliver the letter, but he would also fill in the personal details about the Apostle Paul and his imprisonment. The bulk of the letter to the Colossians, if you've been part of this study through the entire time, is that it's a doctrinal letter. It is a teaching letter. It unfolds to you the truth of what God has done for us in Christ and how we are to live in light of that truth. There's not much in the way of personal information about Paul. And anytime there is, it has to do with the teaching he's given. But the Colossians would naturally be interested. What is the condition of the Apostle Paul? Remember, he's a prisoner at Rome. How's he doing? How's his health holding up? How are they treating him? Are there any opportunities for presenting the gospel there? Is he seeing any results? What's the outcome look like? All these matters of personal interest, Tychicus could tell them about. I think we ought to take a note here in light of the emphasis in preaching today. I'm reading a book that relates to this. It interests me that what is important for the inspired record, the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, is the truth that God has given. Tychicus can tell you, if you will, as a sidelight, about me, about my personal situation, about the things I know you'd be interested in hearing, how it's going with me. But God does not see fit to have Paul include that in the inspired record. People today like to hear personal stories. Oh, I feel a weight when I get up to teach and preach the word. My responsibility is to tell you what God has said. I'd be happy to come to your house some evening for dinner and we'll just talk about me all night. Most of us can. People tell interesting stories and they unfold about their personal lives and we bear it all, and that's the end thing for a preacher. You show how human you are. But you know, you could read the book of Colossians and find out nothing. Is Paul depressed being in prison? Paul discouraged? Did Paul feel like getting up off the floor this morning and writing this letter? You just don't find it out. Why? It's irrelevant. Doesn't mean that people aren't interested in it. You can find out about it from Tychicus. But when the letter's read before the church, here's what God has to say. So a good reminder from me and for us as the church to keep our focus where God has placed it. Tychicus will deliver the letter. He'll fill them in on personal details about Paul's life. And he'll encourage their hearts. And they'll be encouraged by the letter Paul wrote, by the information Tychicus has to bring, because Paul's doing well. Philippians, another letter written from the same imprisonment to a church in Greece, believers in Greece. Paul's seeing results as people respond to the gospel during his imprisonment. Paul is confident that he's going to be released from this imprisonment. So there are good things to say that will be encouraging, and Tychicus will be an encourager. Just note two more passages where Tychicus appears. He appears in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. And both these appearances are toward the end of Paul's earthly ministry. And there, Paul tells Titus that he will either send Artemas, or Tychicus to replace him at Crete so that Paul can have Titus come visit him in Rome. Or Nicopolis, where Paul is, rather, when he writes to Titus. Now, that does say something to me about Tychicus. I said he's basically being the mailman here for Paul. He's on an errand for Paul, if you will. Tychicus wasn't a man of abilities. You can read the letter to Titus, and you find out there's ministry to be done in the churches at Crete. Titus was a man of ability. And Tychicus is qualified to replace Titus. Step into that role in leading the churches and continuing their development so Titus can be free to go and join Paul at Nicopolis. You have a similar reference at the end of Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul says that he has sent Tychicus to Ephesus to see Timothy and evidently carry Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. You see the faithfulness of Tychicus. Here he is, what? Bearing another letter. And what's he going to do? He's going to replace Timothy at Ephesus so Timothy can join Paul in Rome. Again, no small task for Tychicus to take over the position that Timothy has had in the church at Ephesus. I think it's to say Tychicus is a man of ability and stature. He's a faithful servant, a beloved brother, a fellow bond servant. I mean, a man like this, he can be leading churches like at Crete or at Ephesus, and he's carrying letters around. He's a faithful servant, allowing God to use him, and his life has made a great impact. And here he is, Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. Here's the faithful servant Tychicus bringing the letter, taking on the responsibility delegated him to serve in the way that Paul needs him on this occasion for the accomplishing of God's work. Back in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, we come to a man who has prominence in Scripture because a letter is written about him. We come to the man Onesimus. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Onesimus was a slave of a Christian master named Philemon who lived in Colossae. He had run away from his master and made his way to Rome. Be logical what happens. A criminal wants to hide in our country. What's he do? Go to a big city and blend in, disappear. So a slave runs away from his master. What's he do? He goes to Rome, the hub of the empire, and just get lost. But he doesn't get lost. He runs into the Apostle Paul. He hears the gospel and he is marvelously saved. Now he is being sent back to Philemon, who rightfully owns him. We won't say much about him because we're going to study the letter to Philemon in a little while. We'll find more about the situation with Onesimus. He's a man who's experienced a dramatic transformation of life rather quickly. He evidently didn't spend a long time with Paul in Rome because Paul writes in the letter to Philemon, "I wanted to keep Onesimus with me, but I didn't think it would be right to do that without your permission." So his time with Paul was somewhat limited because Paul didn't think it was right to have Onesimus stay with him unless Philemon said it's okay. But during that time, he had demonstrated himself, verse 9, to be a faithful and beloved brother. I don't know what kind of character Onesimus was, but he had a godly master in Philemon. Paul writes very highly of Philemon. I would assume a godly man like that would have treated his slaves properly. They would have been slaves, but they'd have been treated properly. Onesimus did not find it to his liking. Whatever his character, he's undergone a transformation in his salvation, that now Paul can identify him as a faithful and beloved brother. And in the letter to Philemon, Paul says, I hate to see Onesimus go. He's been such a help to me. I just mention this because I think, again, we see when God's salvation impacts a life, there is a dramatic conversion. In a relatively short time, Paul can say, it really hurts to have Onesimus go. He's such a blessing and help to me. He's a faithful and beloved brother. I just think we have got a mess today where we say that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, but a person can be impacted by the power of God and given a new heart, made a new person. But, you know, you just don't see any change. Isn't that amazing? Yes, that would be amazing. That doesn't mean that everything is perfect from day one, but it does mean there ought to be some changes in a life that has experienced the power of God in salvation, and those changes were evident. And Onesimus had already become a faithful and beloved brother and a servant in ministering to the Apostle Paul. Well, he'll join with Tychicus in updating them on Paul's life, and here's one who can speak. It's one who's experienced conversion. So what's happening? You think this wouldn't be an encouragement to the church at Colossae? Here's a man from our city, a runaway slave who bumped into the Apostle Paul by divine appointment, and he comes back a new creature in Christ. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting. Aristarchus, he's mentioned three times in the book of Acts, mentioned here and mentioned at the end of the book of Philemon. First appears on the scene, without any introduction, as a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus, sister city to Colossae. You remember when Paul went to Ephesus and started to preach, people get saved, the silversmiths created a riot because they were afraid nobody would be buying their images of Diana, and they end up in the Colosseum or the theater, what, crying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, we are told that the mob got a hold of a couple of the companions of Paul, one of whom was Aristarchus, and dragged them into the theater. We don't know how he got saved, what the details of his life to that point were, but we find him, pick him up as a faithful traveling companion of Paul, caught up in the turmoil, in suffering for the gospel, in being identified with the gospel and with the ministry of Paul. We are told in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, and Acts 27, verse 2, that he was from Thessalonica. So he's from a Greek city in Macedonia. Perhaps saved in Paul's ministry up there. We're just not told. He traveled with Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, to deliver the offering to Jerusalem on the end of the third missionary journey. Then we see him traveling at the end of the book of Acts from Caesarea after Paul's two-year imprisonment at Caesarea, making the long, arduous sea trip that will take Paul to Rome for his first Roman imprisonment in Acts chapter 27, verse 2. So he's a faithful companion of Paul. He's with him. What did he do? I don't know. He's with him. He's there to share the ministry, whatever needs to be done. If you need somebody to get dragged into the Colosseum, here's Aristarchus. You need somebody to take the long, trying boat ride with Paul and Luke? Here's Aristarchus. Need someone to be faithful with Paul while he's in prison in Rome? Here's Aristarchus sending his greeting. What all else he did, we don't know, but here is another faithful person who is used of the Lord in Paul's life and ministry. He's called my fellow prisoner in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Some say this probably means he was imprisoned with Paul. Probably not. At the end of Philemon, Epaphras is called a fellow prisoner, but Aristarchus is not. Aristarchus is mentioned in verse 24 of Philemon's letter. It seems what Paul is saying is probably these men took turns sharing Paul's imprisonment. You remember in his first imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts, Paul wasn't confined in a Roman jail or prison. He was like under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, but he had freedom to have guests and so on. And evidently, some of these traveling companions willfully restrained themselves so they could be with Paul and be his companion there. That was a sacrifice to pay. It might have seemed nicer to be at home with their family and friends. Maybe to be out doing a ministry someplace. But they were willing to be where God would use them. I'll share Paul's imprisonment. I'm not Paul, but I can help make his imprisonment easier, so to speak. I can be an encouragement to him in prison. And I can be there to do what he might need done while he's confined. You know, that service kind of mentality. What, willing? The body functioning together. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be the leader someplace. I can be with Paul. And I'll be a fellow prisoner with him. What a blessing those people are who are willing to share our trials and difficulties. You know, there are people there. Aren't there fellow believers? You just know they'll be there. Hard times, difficult times, they'll be there. What a blessing they are in our lives. Well, another person that we want to mention, Barnabas' cousin Mark. Barnabas' cousin Mark. Now, Mark ends up being a more prominent person. We all know about Mark because the second gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The gospel of Mark was written by this man. He's mentioned a number of times in the book of Acts. He's mentioned a few times in the epistles. In Acts chapter 12, Peter has been imprisoned by Herod. An angel comes in the middle of the night and walks Peter out of the prison. Peter thinks he's having a dream, gets outside, pinches himself and says, "This is no dream. I'm outside the prison." So he goes to a house where he knows there are believers and where the believers will be gathered. So verse 12 of Acts 12 says, when he realized this, realized it wasn't a dream, he was really out of the prison. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. Evidently, Mark's father had died because it's called the house of Mary. It would have been called by his father's name if his father was living, we would assume. It evidently was a hub, if you will, for the activity of believers at this time. Because Peter knew the believers will be here. So Mary's house was a place where the believers congregated, where they would gather for prayer. Mark is mentioned here, and he's mentioned as John, who is also called Mark. John would have been his Jewish name. Mark would have been his Latin name. Common for the Jews to have two names at that time. Saul, Paul. Saul being the Jewish name, Paul being his Latin name. We'll see Jesus in Colossians, who's also called Justice. Jesus meaning Joshua, Greek for Joshua, his Jewish name. Justice is a Latin name. Sometimes John is called John Mark, but that's not a dual name like we have Gilru, first and last name. It says John Mark so that we clarify, because there were a lot of Johns or a number of Johns, a common name, Mark less common. So they sometimes put both of his names together in Acts so we know who we're talking about. But he would have been known by one or the other. And how he got saved, no, we don't know. But his mother's a believer as well. Down in verse 25 of Acts 12. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to travel on the first missionary journey. Mark is taken along. Down in verse 5, the end of the verse, we're told they also had John as their helper. Word to be a helper means to be a servant. John was taken along as a young man, John Mark, to do whatever Paul and Barnabas needed. So he didn't go on as a third equivalent party, if you will, but he went along as a helper for Paul and Barnabas. Not to minimize his role, but we want to see it in proper perspective in light of the word translated helper here. It didn't work out well. In verse 13, the familiar account, Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia, And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John bailed out. They are getting ready to enter into a very difficult part of the trip. Very unfriendly territory. Some believe that it would have been these kind of areas where Paul would have experienced some of his worst treatment. Mark has a sense of what is ahead, and this isn't going to go well. So he bails out. You come over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. They have completed the first missionary journey, came back, given the report. They're ready to take a second missionary journey, revisit the churches they established, and help further develop them. The end of chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord, see how they are." Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. There arose such a sharp disagreement, they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed to the brethren by the grace of the Lord. You don't hear any more about Barnabas and Mark through the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, we don't hear any more about them for about a dozen years. We pick up with Paul. This disagreement has been the subject of much discussion. We usually see Barnabas is the thoughtful, understanding, compassionate guy. Paul is the harsh, hard man. I don't think that's what comes out of this. Barnabas may well have been compassionate and understanding. He was the son of consolation. Besides, he's related to Mark. They're cousins. But I don't think we should misunderstand Paul here. The indication is the church was behind Paul. He was committed to the grace of the Lord by the church. It would indicate they were supporting Paul in the activity here. Paul was a man with a unique mission. You cannot go into war with men you cannot trust. Paul said Mark deserted him on the last trip. Paul just could not go, being concerned, is this man going to be able to make it? He had to have traveling companions that were willing to pay the price. Mark was not ready for that. Now, 12 years later, he will have matured. He will be a useful servant of the Lord and of Paul. I don't see any flaw in Paul's character here. Paul was willing to develop young men, but those who were going to be his traveling companions had to be men who would pay the price. And where are we going in Acts chapter 16? Paul's going to Philippi, and what's going to happen to him and Silas? They're going to get lashed. They're going to get so beaten so severely with a kind of beating it was forbidden to give to a Roman citizen who had not been officially condemned in a Roman court. Could Mark have made it? No, he might have been a casualty again. And then pretty soon you find a man who has one failure after another. So Paul's decision here was a wise one. Mark goes with Barnabas and has an opportunity to develop and mature. He's joined with Peter in ministry. In fact, Peter calls him in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, my son Mark. Some take that to mean that Peter probably led Mark to Christ in his early years. Mark probably benefited from the ministry of Peter. Many think that Peter would have contributed greatly to what Mark wrote in his gospel. We don't know. Who better to help Mark over a failure than Peter, the man who denied the Lord three times? We don't know all that went on in these years. Barnabas would have been involved with Mark. Peter would have been involved with Mark. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We have Mark mentioned in Colossians. That would have been about 12 years after the incident in Acts 15. 11 or 12 years have gone by. And Paul mentions Mark sending his greetings. He's with Paul during his first imprisonment. So during that time, he's matured and grown. And here he is identified with Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. Now, in 2 Timothy, Paul is in a later imprisonment in Rome, one that will culminate in his own execution. And note what he says. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. What a change has occurred. High commendation for a man who began his ministry as a failure, who began his ministry by deserting at a key time in ministry. Now he has become an effective and faithful servant, and Paul really wants him with him during this final imprisonment. This should be an encouragement to all of us. Failure is tragedy. We would not minimize the seriousness of failure and its impact. But nor should we think that because someone has failed, and even failed significantly, that means God is done with him. Now, if you and I were writing the account, Peter could never have been used. I mean, we can understand failure, but to deny the Lord three times in one evening, at that crucial phase of the Lord's life, on the last night, we'd probably have some things Peter could do, but, you know, it's going to be minor. Yet Peter becomes a leader in the ministry of the early church and is used to write 1st and 2nd Peter, scripture, inspired word of God. Mark starts out going with Paul and Barnabas and becomes a deserter. Can't take it. Well, you know, we don't have any place for deserters in this ministry, but I'm sure we give them something to do as long as it's not too important. You don't have to count on them. But here we find he's one that God uses what? Pretty prominent. Writes the Gospel of Mark. So you're associated with Peter and Paul in their ministries. All that to say, we oughtn't to write others off too quickly. Maybe they just need more time to mature and develop. That's why we need to be careful in bringing people along, that they have a chance to mature and develop strength of character and can handle the responsibilities that are placed on them. Now to realize, even failures, great failures, in God's grace can be overcome. That should be encouragement to us personally. You know, you may have failed. You may say, God wouldn't be able to use me. Well, concentrate on picking up and being faithful from where you are and let God decide what the impact of your life will be. But if that was nothing for Mark to what? Become a moper. You know, I failed. There's no sense in me trying anything. And even the Apostle Paul doesn't want anything to do with me in ministry. I'm a failure. Peter could have spent the rest of his life bemoaning the fact, I denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. And that after he had told me it would happen and warned me. Whatever could I do for the Lord? You know, people use that as an excuse. You know what God calls you to do? Get on with your life. I can't change yesterday's failures. All I can do is determine I will be faithful today. Back to Colossians chapter 4. Praise the Lord for Mark. For the transformation of his life. One more man and we're done. And we just have to say a brief word about him because we don't know anything about him. Verse 11, and also Jesus who is called Justice. Here's a man who has a Jewish name. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Jehovah saves. Justice would have been his Latin name. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. Aristarchus, Mark, Justice, these are the Jews who have remained faithful with me here in Rome. High commendation. Paul hasn't been real effective, if we can put it that way, in winning Jews and in seeing Jewish believers who will stand. But these three did. I mention Justice here because Paul mentions him. We don't know anything else about him, but isn't that a great testimony? Here is a man from among the Jews who had been converted. He is a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. I take it proclaiming you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of God. Proclaiming that Christ is the King. And the only way you will ever enter that kingdom is by believing in Him as your Savior and Messiah. The end of verse 11, they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And the word, it means comfort as well as encouragement, not the normal word for encouragement here. Or it carries the concept of comfort and encouragement. A privilege to be a comfort to the Apostle Paul. In this day of trial, this man so mightily used of God, penning the very word of God, and Justice has been a comfort and encouragement to him as he shared the ministry of working for the kingdom of God. A reminder, you know, we don't have all superstars. God is using common, ordinary people. We'd say Paul was a superstar. Well, in God's plan, he was given great visibility. But in God's plan, he was joined together in ministry with many normal, average people like us who faithfully devoted their lives to serving God and serving others. And their impact is being felt for us today. I don't know anything else about justice, but I'm glad he was faithful and encouraged and comforted Paul so that you and I can benefit from the ministry that Paul had. But it wasn't just Paul's ministry. It was Paul and those with him building the churches. Five men, different. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus. Men we know little about and littler about. Some a little more prominent, like Mark, who wrote a gospel. Some, like Justus, we just don't know anything about. Have been honored and recognized by being mentioned in the eternal Word of God. Not perfect men. Not superstars. But men committed to Jesus Christ and making their life count for Him. Even a reminder, men who may have failed, may have fallen, but got up and went on by the grace of God and the power of God to have lives that counted for God. And the result, we feel the impact of their lives in our life and in our ministry today. That's what I desire for us as a church. I don't know what the impact of our lives and ministry together will be. Only God knows. My desire is that we would be faithful in our service, recognize the importance of giving ourselves in ministry together, in appreciating one another, in being willing to be used in one another's lives and in ministry together to accomplish God's purposes. And someday we will see how He has graciously used us together in the accomplishing of His work in the world and in the life of the church today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your sovereignty, and your salvation. Thank you for these men that we've briefly looked at that are etched in your eternal word, reminders that we serve together as your people. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for the way that you used them and their lives in that day. Lord, thank you for the ongoing impact of lives that have been committed to you. We would take encouragement that we might be men and women who leave such a legacy, whose lives are used by the Spirit to impact others for eternal purposes. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.